We're talking about today is mystery number 13, which asks, which temple? And before I go to that, I just want to point out to you one more time that I think in every time we study the Bible and every time we apply it to our lives, all we have to do, if we want to see if we're going in the right direction or not, is, are we looking for things that we can see? Are we looking for things that we see through faith? You know, are we looking for things that are carnal? Or are we looking for things that are spiritual? Are we somebody trying to bring us back to earthly things? Karen, which is your friend likes to do. I mean, those are earthly things he's talking about. Or are we heading towards heavenly things? Are we looking at temporal things like buildings or eternal things? You know, are we looking at the letter of the law, which is what bothered you, Lawrence, a couple of Sundays ago? Or can we look at the spirit of things, you know, and the law itself? Or grace, you know, and we know that this is where we're heading, this is where we are in many cases, and this is where we're heading on a practical basis. And so we just need to look out all the time. There are people all the time, and what are they doing? They're bringing us along this road, and you start hearing them, and oh boy, they're talking about grace and stuff, and all of a sudden, they start heading us back to there. But how are you behaving today? You know, so did you go to church on Wednesday, and did you pay 10% or whatever you did? They're gotten you back into looking at yourself. Just how good are you? You are who you are. I mean, if there's one thing we know about God, He is who He is, and we are who we are. And what we can be is going to be a whole lot different than what we are. But we are who we are and nothing more. And all this kind of stuff does, when people start saying, well, just how good are you, it's going to get you pretending that you're better than you are. You know, when the truth is what sets us free. So somebody accuses me today of being an impatient man, and that's the truth, and that's the truth, you know. And that's all there is to it. And that way I can go to God, and I can say, God, I'm an impatient man. And please help me there, you know. So that's what it's all about. And so with the temple, we want to go again from an earthly temple to a heavenly temple. That's what it's all about. But to go to the earthly one, we got to go back into the law, into the Old Testament. And you might notice in front of you on the first page is the look of what was actually the tabernacle that the Jews had out in the wilderness. Now bear in mind that this is after the Exodus. The Exodus is when they were slaves in Egypt and Moses led them out of Egypt, okay, and through the sea, and it parted and brought them out. So this is after that. And then where'd they go? They went to Mount Sinai and they received the law. So this is right after the Jews have received the law. And in part of that, in the wilderness, he's giving them instructions on how to construct a tabernacle. And this tabernacle that they had, and see, this is a portable building right here that you see. Every time they moved, they packed all this stuff up and they moved it with them to the next place. So it was a portable building. It was huge, you know, but it was a portable building. And it was built with precious metals, precious cloth and wood. And do you remember where they got those jewels and precious metals and everything?
From the Egypt people.
That's right. And for that, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Now, you remember that they had those 10 plagues, and each time Pharaoh said they could go, but then each time he changed his mind. So the Egyptian people are seeing all this, and their leader won't let them go, and they've probably been wanting them to go for a long time because they're tired of these plagues. But now Pharaoh says go, and in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, he says, and the children of Israel did according to the words of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So they got all these materials, and you know how God does things. They're leaving. They wouldn't be thinking about anything but escaping and getting out of there, you know. But God says, no, go and get the Egyptians to give you their things. And they did. And so now let's go. We're going to come back to this page, but the second page, if you'll put it up front, it shows you again the tabernacle itself, which you might see, first of all, that you've got that outer fence. And then as part of that outer fence enclosed the tabernacle, okay? And then there are some things, before you get to the building, there are some things, and if you look at the outline, one is called the brazen altar. And that's where they sacrificed animals. And the brazen laver, and that's where they sprinkled the blood, or mixed it with water at times that they were going to sprinkle. These are in this outer part. There's work going on all the time here. And the one, and who were the ones that were doing this work in the temple? The Levite tribe. And because the Levite tribe were the priestly tribe, out of them came the priests. So the people brought their animal to sacrifice, but the Levites were the ones that handled the work. And then the priests took it and consecrated it. And then the next step that you might see is you've got the building itself, it shows. And if we step into the building, we see there's a table of showbread on the right. That's a golden table. It gives you incredible details on just how precious this was and how it was made. An altar of incense and a golden candlestick. And these were all in the outer part. In this outer part, the priests were allowed to come in, not the people. Just the priests. Are you with me on that, Turner? On that? In other words, it's in that part where the showbread, the golden candlestick, and the holy place is. This was the second page, right, that you've got. Okay. And then there's a line across there. That is a veil. That is a curtain. And through that curtain, nobody could go but the high priest, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was the day that the sacrifice was made, and he came in. And inside that most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And that's where he would go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal to God, and it would be at that time only. So what that curtain did, in a way, is it showed that God was separated from the people. That curtain separated him from the people. And who was the only one that could go in there? The high priest. So at that time, there was a priest between people and God. Now, there are still some religions today that think that there needs to be a priest between people and God, you know, and that was, and all they're doing is they're practicing the Jewish religion, you know, because these are God's instructions on how to make every bit of this. So that's called the most holy place. And then, let's see, let's go to the inside of that most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And for the Ark of the Covenant, let's go to Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. Every bit of this was made to exact instructions by God. He told them exactly what to do. And here's what he said about the ark. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. So you see, because the table was made the same way, that if this were the ark, it's got rings on each corner. And then it's got these staves of wood through them so that several men could lift the ark on either side, just like a funeral today, and carry it with them. So that's what that was for. Why? Because this is a portable temple, is what it is. All right. And then in verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. The testimony were the tablets with the Ten Commandments. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat. And there is a little picture of the mercy seat there. Of course, this is just somebody's imagination of what it would be like, because we don't know exactly. And so the two creatures that you see on top of it are the cherubims. And the two things that are just about touching each other are their wings. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. In fact, they're looking down. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark. In other words, it's really the cover of the ark is what it is, the mercy seat. Upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now here he just mentions one thing that's in that ark. And that's the Ten Commandments, the tablets with the Ten Commandments. There were two other things. There was the rod that Moses used when he went in front of Pharaoh and let his rod turn into a snake. And then when the magicians put their rods down and they turned into a snake, this snake swallowed their snakes. That rod was in that mercy seat too, and so was manna from heaven, the bread that God rained down on them while they were in the wilderness every day for them to eat, that spoiled by the next day. They couldn't save any of it up. They had to wait till the next day to get it. But in here, it didn't spoil. That bread was there. So these are real reminders to the Israelites of what God is doing, has done for them, and is doing for them. You know, so that's what's in the ark, okay? And the ark is inside this inner room, and it's got this veil, and people can't see it. And God's in there, and he says that's where he'll meet. But who does he meet with? The high priest, who comes in only once a year and only with blood from a sacrifice. Okay? Okay, so then let's go to Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 to 38. Chapter 40, verse 33 to 38. And here we read about Moses. We say, and he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So he built the tabernacle just like God had told him to. Then listen, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what are we seeing here? God lived in a temple called the tabernacle in those days. His glory came down. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. So when that cloud lifted and started moving, the Israelites packed all their things and started following. They followed the Lord. And verse 37, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. So that was their life, follow the Lord. No, when he stayed still, they stayed still. When he got up and started moving, they got up and started moving. And in verse 38 it says, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Bear that verse 38 in mind, because one day we're going to look at all the places where the Lord comes in a cloud, as well as the places where he comes in fire. Because it's really interesting how that looks forward, you know, to things that were going to happen. But so, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. God was with man then, but only through the high priest. Everything was through the high priest. All right, then if we go to Solomon's temple, let's go to 1 Kings. So this was the portable temple, and until the day that Solomon built a real temple, a permanent temple, this was their temple. So 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And I mean, They built it just like he told them, because they were under the law. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. "And behold, I purpose to build a house, says Solomon, unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. And therefore command that thou and they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." So, in other words, Solomon's building a temple. He's building a house unto the name of the Lord my God, but this temple's going to have the same rules as the tabernacle, and the ark is going to be in it. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. You know, Chronicles is another description of what happened in Kings. It just tells you more about it. So we'll go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. It's after the kings, in fact. Chapter 5, verse 1. And here it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments, and put he among the treasures of the house of God." So he refurnishes it with all the things, the holy things that are of God. And then let's read verses 4 to 7. "And all the elders of Israel came, and who took up the ark? The Levites." They're the priestly tribe. You know, they're the tribe that didn't get any land. That's why they received the tithes from the people, you know. "The Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto them before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for the multitude, for how many. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." So one more time. Now there's a permanent location. And where is that location? In Jerusalem. That's in Jerusalem. That's where this temple was built. Okay? And they bring the ark back into the Holy of Holies, which means what? It's separated from the people. Only the priest can go in there once a year. And then, though, it came to a terrible end. Let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Chapter 36, verses 17 to 21. And what's happening here is this portion deals with the last king of Israel. And he was a terrible king, and he didn't obey God. And worse than that, by then there's a king named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, and he kind of controlled Israel. And so the Israelite king was supposed to obey him, and he didn't. So when it says in verse 17, "Therefore he brought upon them," God brought upon them, "the king of the Chaldees," he's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary," that's the temple, "and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and all his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels." See, where am I?
And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years is 70 years. And this is referring back to the fact that for 490 years, Israel had not let the land rest every 7 years for 1 year like they were supposed to. They weren't only supposed to honor the Sabbath every week. Every 7 years there was a Sabbath they were supposed to honor, and they never had. So the Lord got his 70 years of the land not being planted by having them in exile in Babylon. That's where they were. You've heard of King Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard of Daniel the prophet. He was over there. He was one of the Israelites that was taken under King Nebuchadnezzar. So the Israelites lived over there under the king of Babylon for a long time. He burned the temple. He broke down the walls, probably all the way down to the foundation. But what we're not going to look at the verses of, but I just want to tell you, is after 70 years, this was rebuilt by a returning remnant of Jews under Ezra, which is the next book in the Bible that we would go to, is Ezra came and rebuilt the temple. But it wasn't brought back to the splendor, to really being an amazing temple, until King Herod, who was known as King Herod the Great, and he had rebuilt it before the birth of Jesus Christ. But he was the king when Jesus Christ was born. He's the king that killed all the two-year-olds trying to make sure that maybe he had killed Christ. Now, what is the Wailing Wall part of today? You know where the Jews go to this Wailing Wall and they put little messages in it and they go like this all the time?
The remaining wall of the temple.
The remaining of the foundation. Yeah, it's the side of the foundation that you might say of that temple that was Solomon's temple and was destroyed and now was Herod's temple. But where is it now? What happened to it? Well, Jesus tells us what's going to happen when he was here. Because when he was here, that's the temple he went into. That's the temple he threw the money changers out of. That's the temple that he preached in, was Herod's temple. So it was whole at that time. But let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. To 24 verse 2. But starting at Matthew 23 verse 37. And here's what the Lord says. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house, or temple, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the Lord is predicting that one more time the temple is going to be destroyed. And guess what? In 70 AD, it was destroyed. When he's saying this, we're talking about 33 AD, because he's about to be crucified. So we're talking about 33 years after his birth, he's saying the temple's going to be destroyed. So 37 years later, the temple was destroyed. And how did it happen? The Romans ruled Israel at that time. But the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans came in and totally destroyed Jerusalem and killed many Jews and totally destroyed the temple one more time. So that's what brought it down to that foundation that the Jews go to now, and they pray to that foundation. That's what they're doing. Why? Because to the Jews, the temple was holy. And back in those days, it was holy. The building was holy because it held God, you know. And so, but now, God's gone. What's built on top of where that temple was?
Dome of the Rock.
A mosque, a Muslim mosque is built on top of it. So they just go to their little part, that little part of the foundation, and they pray there because that's all they got left of an earthly representative of the temple of God, you know. So here's another question. Will it ever be rebuilt?
Yes. Yes.
It's going to be an act of God, though, isn't it? Because if those Jews try to take that mosque down that's on it and rebuild a temple, there's going to be hell to pay, you know, so to speak. So, but we know it is because in Ezekiel as well as Zechariah, it talks about another temple, and it's the temple that's going to exist during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So there is going to be a temple. But will that be our temple?
No.
No. That's going to be for the Jews only. So that's back to carnal things. And don't deal with carnal things. We're up in heavenly things. So, and another question, though, that occurs to me, will that temple last forever? The one that's going to be built and is going to stand during the 1,000-year reign of Christ?
Yeah.
Well, it isn't. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us that men came this time and tore it down. What it does tell us is in 2 Peter chapter 3, and of course that's after Paul's epistles, after Hebrews, after James, comes 1 and 2 Peter. I told them yesterday at that class in Tupelo that we in here, we all have calluses, you know, from turning pages.
Right.
2 Peter chapter 3. I'm in chapter 2. Okay, chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And here's what Peter says. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. But I'll read on. "To us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But here's verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So that's how we know the temple's going to get burned up again. How's it going to get burned up? Global warming, God style. Okay, well then, which temple is ours? And that's your last page today, our temple. Now remember, when we talk about our temple, we're not talking about the temples that were built back here that we've been talking about. We're talking about a temple that's going to be after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but before the building of that temple that we just talked about, the Jewish temple, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So it's before the kingdom. It's after the cross, but before the kingdom is our temple. In fact, it's right now. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. Verses 48 to 50. We'll get Stephen's testimony first. Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 50. And in fact, we'll start at verse 47. Acts chapter 7, verses 47 to 50. And Stephen's talking to the Jews about their temple. And in verse 47, he says, "But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" So here we're going to God who dwelt in a temple made with the hands of men according to His instructions. And there is a temple right then that Jesus went into. But God's saying He doesn't dwell there. You know, He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. So then let's go to Acts chapter 17. So of course we can see that things are changing. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. And in Acts chapter 17, the speaker has to be Paul.
well, Luke, but he's telling us what Paul says. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. But those religions that are making the temple important, they're practicing tabernacle religion. That's what they're practicing, you know, because that's when God was there. It says he doesn't need those kind of things. He doesn't even need our hands. He wants our hearts. That's what he's concerned with. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. And boy, this is a whole new thing. He's talking to us now, Paul is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So do you get that? You're the temple now.
Yes.
God lives in your heart instead of in a building. So when we get together and we're here reading God's Word and worshiping the Lord, we're the temple of God. We all together are the temple of God. When we're alone, we individually are the temple of God. He lives inside each one of us, is what he's telling us. Where does he live? Inside each one of us. Are we holy? Only in the sense that we're set apart, but definitely not in the sense that we're perfect. But why can't we defile him? If he's living inside us and we misbehave sometimes, why doesn't that defile him? Because he lives in the Holy of Holies, in that part of us that can't be touched by sin, and that part of us that's perfectly clean at all times. That's the eternal part. That's the part that's going to heaven. One day, it's almost as if your sinful part just drops off, and the rest of you go straight on up to heaven, and that's the part that the Lord lives in. We can't defile him. All right, then let's back up to verses 9 to 11, still chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, where Paul tells us that we are laborers together with God, and then he talks to us. He says, "You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." Whoops, we're God's building. So in the past, what was God's building? Earthly things, temporary things. Now he's saying, we're God's building. We're eternal. All right, we are God's building. He says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me," that's unto Paul, "as a wise master builder," he says, "I have laid the foundation." What's the foundation?
Jesus.
Yeah, jump to verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We worship Jesus Christ, and those poor Jews are over there bowing their head to a foundation of rock and stone as if that was God. Isn't that sad? That's earthly things. That's people that insist on carnal things, on temporary things. They can't see God, so they grab a hold of something they can see, and they worship it. "But according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So that's 9 to 11. Like the temple, we have a foundation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 15. And you know, he's going to start out here saying something that I think is really interesting, and it's what the problem is with church today. The first verse, in verse 12, Paul says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." That's what God wants us to use. It's not entertainment, not a bunch of fuzzy words, but just his word, you know, plainness of speech. So he says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Now listen to this. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Mm-hmm. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Whew. Now let me just put this in plain speech to me today. He said, when Moses came down with the law, with the Ten Commandments, he put a veil over his face because his face was full of the glory of God. He'd been up with God. But even as he was coming down with the law, that glory was already starting to fade, is what it's saying. So when it says, but Moses put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not look to the end of that which is abolished, saying if they could have seen that glory start to fade, they could have kind of already gotten a hint of that law is going to be put aside sometime. You see what he's saying right there? But their minds were blinded, for until this day, this is the Jews' minds, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So today, if you take them and they're reading Moses' law, it just blinds them from Christ because they're back to earthly things. They're back to killing calves. They're back to worshiping in the temple. It keeps them from being able to see Christ. And how about us Gentiles today? What happens when somebody takes us back and starts saying, uh-uh, did you go to church this morning? Did you pay 10% of what you got? Right. You got a veil put on you. You know, then immediately that takes you away from the glory of Christ and everything else and puts you right back under the veil, under the law. And so that, so he is even saying then that unto this day, he says, verse 15, when Moses is read, this veil is upon their heart. So you want to know why some churches kill you when you go in and you listen to what they're saying? They're turning you right back to Moses and putting a veil on your heart. Isn't that amazing? And I mean, you can see it. And the minute you go away and you go into where grace is being spoke of, Paul's epistles, then it's, whew, you know, we have hope again. Okay, so let's go then to, oh, well, let's go to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew, verse 27, because there's something happened here that is so neat and symbolic of the change. Matthew chapter 27.
Matthew 27.
And this is right at the moment that Jesus Christ died. He's on the cross, and it's at the moment he died. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. And so there he is on the cross, and it says, Jesus, in verse 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, meaning his spirit was gone. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So what's so neat about that is he's paid the price now. He saved us, you know. And so that veil in the temple that kept us from having direct access to God, it ripped from the top to the bottom, saying, the way's open now. We have a way to go directly to God, you know. So it was the neatest of symbolic things that God shows us there, you know. So, all right, then let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Did I already do that? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. Our temple, remember, we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 or 20. What, says Paul, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's the price? What's the price we were bought for? What's the price we were bought for? I don't want to embarrass you, but the price we were bought for with
was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price on that cross.
Amen.
He paid, otherwise we were going to hell. And He rescued us from hell by dying on the cross, and it's like He bought us because we were the devils until that moment. And so it's saying we're His. You know, He bought us. We belong to Him.
Right.
You know, we may not want to acknowledge that, but that's the truth. We belong to Him. Okay, so, and what are we? We are His. We're a temple made without hands for Him. He said he wanted a temple made without hands. We're the temple made without hands. So that's something that we need to think about wherever we go. You know, we were talking earlier about how we don't have to tell people how to behave. We just have to teach them the Word of God. Well, it affects me. It affects me that I'm the temple of God. You know, and that I'm the temple of God and that God is in me.
Amen.
It affects how I think about myself and everything, or even how I behave where I am, if I'm realizing that God's right there with me.
Amen.
You know, so that's what it does.
You
so
know what that else is a confirmation of, that it's not just an act between a man and a woman, but that the Lord brings about the conception. I mean, if it's a temple made without hands, you can't take Him out of the equation.
Well, that's right. That's exactly right. So, again, if we understand God's Word, it affects us. That changes us. Not our behavior, God's Word, you know, and our understanding of it. So, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
Okay.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And so remember, what are we? We're the temple of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?
None.
For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So you know what I thought about? This happened a while back, is that somebody sent me some shampoo or something. And it was by the Harry Krishnas or somebody like that, you know. And I don't know them very well. The Harry Krishnas. And it talked in there about how, well, you know, Jesus Christ learned from some other man what he learned and stuff like that. And I was just reading that and I thought, you know, if there was a great war going on, and here's the army of God, and we're part of that because we're Christ. And here's this wall that's the army of God. And then there's that other wall over there, and that's the army of the devil. And here we are, and there they are. But one of them comes out over to me and tries to sell me some shampoo. And I think, well, that's an unclean thing. You know, why should I start mixing and buying stuff from the devil that I don't need to do with? You know, I'll get me some other soap, you know, even if it's not by Harry Krishnas. I'm sorry. Okay, so he's saying be separate. And that doesn't mean our Lord went right in with sinners and talked to them. But he didn't demonstrate that he was their buddy by becoming a sinner.
Okay.
And by saying that he liked what they were doing. You know, he was there to teach them things. So go in, but touch not the unclean thing, because you are the temple of God.
Amen.
All right, then let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 22. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now remember, we're the temple of the Lord and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And starting in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God." He's talking about us. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets,
Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Amen.
So here we see something else that's neat. We're the temple right now, and the Lord is in us. The Spirit is in us. But at the same time, we're growing into a temple, a holy temple that we're part of, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. A spiritual temple, a heavenly temple, not a temple of brick and mortar. You know, a temple made without hands. That's what we're growing into. So, and we can get a little peek. So let's get a little peek in Revelation chapter 21. You know, because a lot of people wonder, and I have a lot of times too, is, well, where are we during that thousand-year reign of Christ? You know, or where are we during different things that happen? Well, if we're part of Him, right now He's in us. But if we're growing into a temple and that temple is Him, maybe we're going to be where He is.
Uh-huh.
Let's look at Revelation chapter 21.
But then
Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And this is talking about, I should say, before we even get there, he's talking about a new earth. This is after the earth gets burnt up. It's talking about a new earth and a new heaven and new people. And then this part is about a new temple in verse 22. And it says, "And I saw no temple." He's describing the new earth. And he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And he says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So that last temple is Jesus Christ himself, God, and we're part of Christ. So we're part of that final temple. So I know we can't imagine this because we think of everything in terms of what we can see and touch. But he's saying we're part of a greater thing that's called a temple. And there isn't going to have to be a temple that we go to worship in because we're part of Christ. Like right now he's in us. We're going to be in him.
Okay.
So who's the temple? We all are as part of Christ. And we've been growing into it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is kind of where we started, growing into the temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. Where Paul tells us about the temple, which is also called the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14, "For as the body is one," and that means the temple is one, but he's talking about our body. "For as the body is one and hath many members," so we each know that every one of our bodies have fingers and feet and eyes and ears, but it's all one. That's the comparison he wants us to see. He says, "All the members of that one body, being many, are one body." He says, "So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." So, and verse 27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." So that final temple is the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we're part of it. We don't know if we're going to be the ear or the finger or what part. Obviously, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be heavenly things. But we're going to be part of that body of Christ, and he's going to be the temple. So in the end, again, it's a temple not made with hands, but made by Jesus Christ, who laid the foundation when he died on the cross and rose again for us. You know, that was the beginning of building that temple up. So remember, we're part of the temple, the body of Christ, the church.
Yes.
Remember the 12 thrones?
Yeah.
They are his people.
Okay.
We are his body. We're a temple made without hands. That's it.